We have strayed from your ways. We have followed too much of the devices and desires of our own hearts. But, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare those who confess their faults. Restore those who are remorseful, according to your promises in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant that we from now on live a godly, righteous, and sober life, and resonate with the glory of your holy name. Each of us cry out to you, God, for renewing grace. So create in us a new heart and renew a right spirit within each of us. You call for our heart, O Lord, and it is yours. And it cost you so dearly. So enter and take possession of it. Father God, we also want to remember our congregation, our church family. Father God, please remember those individuals and families in our church who are enduring through trials and storms of life, battling debilitating illness and mourning the loss of loved ones, seeking employment, healing from deep hurts, repairing their lives to function again. According to your promises in Christ, may you comfort and heal their minds, bodies, and souls. Grant a happiness and comfort that comes in possessing the righteousness of Christ, the compassion of our Lord, and the steadfast love of our living God. O Lord, giver of sight and restorer of life, open now the eyes of our heart and illuminate in our minds the unchanging truth of your word. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54. And if you have your Bibles, we want to invite you to always follow along while we read together for this sermon. I want to invite you also to please rise for the reading of God's Word. And it reads, "While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it.' One of the lawyers answered him, 'Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also.' And he said, 'Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today our message is titled, Pretense is the Worst Refuge. There's this true story of these robbers who were ransacking this apartment, and in the process they are disturbed by the police, and so they jump out of the window with the things, things that they've stolen. And shortly afterwards, the police apprehend two people who are acting very suspiciously. And in that process, while they're in custody, one became ill and needed immediate medical attention. And so they brought him to the hospital, and they brought him in, and they took an x-ray. And in the x-ray, they discovered and saw that there was a ring, two bracelets, a pendant, and a necklace. And so immediately he went into surgery, and the surgery recovered all these things. The apartment owner identified the items, and the police did the rest. And in this story, these burglars, they have tried to avoid being caught. And they thought they were really smart, and they thought that they could evade the police by just hiding the evidence inside of them because no one would see. But it turns out swallowing the evidence was the worst choice. It was the worst thing that they could possibly do. That he thought no one could see it. It was just inside and he could hide it. But it made him ill. His body rejected it. Immediately the x-ray showed what was inside. And now they have clear, hard evidence that he's guilty. In today's text, Jesus takes an x-ray into the souls of some people that look on the outward incredibly, incredibly impressive. They're very moral, they're very put together, they're very presentable, they're religious leaders, and Jesus puts an x-ray right onto them and exposes this spiritual wasteland that's in their hearts. And this should make us concerned, this should make us pay attention to what Jesus has said. Because pretense, or to pretend to be something that you're not, pretense is the worst form of refuge, especially against the judgment of God. God is going to peer into all of our hearts, and he's going to see what's inside yours and what's inside mine. And so we're going to look at, what are we going to do? We're going to look at the habits of pretending and performing. And then lastly, we're going to look at the solution that the gospel brings. So three things I want you to remember: the problem of performing, the problem of pretending, and then the gospel solution. So the problem of performing. Performing minimizes God's holiness. And by minimizing God's holiness, you're reducing his standard into something that we think we can achieve on our own. Here we have these formidable adversaries of Jesus. These are legalists. These are people who are obsessed with obeying the law and having moral uprightness. And these people are very, very polished and very presentable and very, very disciplined in their way of life. And Jesus is criticized for not washing his hands by the Pharisees before eating. And in fact, this washing of hands isn't even part of the law. It was, as one scholar noted, that it was just a spoken rule. It wasn't something that was written in law at the time. It was just something that was done among these people, the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, these people who were very, very articulate, very, very polished. They would do it to make themselves feel special and set apart from other common people. And so Jesus responds, and he uses this wonderful analogy of the cup, that's saying that why would you wash the outside but leave the inside dirty and filthy, filled with greed and wickedness? Jesus is scathing in his remarks, and because they're more concerned about form and presentation than actually the substance of what's inside. They're caring more about the appearances than about the substance in reality. He's outraged by these legalistic burdens that these Pharisees are and scribes and lawyers are putting on these people. In that time, for example, during on a Sabbath. These are some Sabbath examples. On a Sabbath, a man may not carry a burden in his right hand or in his left hand, that in on his bosom or on his shoulder, but he may carry it on the back of his hand or with his foot or with his mouth or with his elbow or in his ear or in his hair or in his wallet. If it is carried mouth downward or between his wallet and shirt or between the hem of his shirt or in his shoe or his sandal, then it's okay for him to carry something. That's one of 1,000 laws that have been written by these people to make being Jewish a burden. And Jesus is outraged, and he gives a scathing rebuke of them and condemns them because he's made this privilege of being Jewish and this privilege of being an Israelite a burden instead of a joy, instead of a delight in worship, instead of this delight in sharing their resources and making it a part of their worship and joy in sharing it with others. Now they're making it a big deal about these like micromanaging down to the finest detail, not so that it would help others, but so that it would make them look good. Jesus is saying, you're so concerned with tithing the fruits of your garden that you've neglected justice and the love of God. They've neglected justice and the love of God. And so what are specifically that he's talking about? Well, he's saying that these Pharisees, they have gardens. That's how you support and sustain yourself. And then their gardens, their crops that they have, the food that they have, they are very careful in monitoring and measuring everything that they have. And then they take it and they set aside a tithe, 1/10 of what they have. But then when they get to the herbs and the flowers and these small plants, things that if you have an error of 20% or 5%, it's not really a big deal. It's less than a tablespoon. And with these herbs, they're even tithing their herbs. And the reason why Jesus is mentioning this is that they're making a public display. He says, you are looking so carefully about making sure that you have just the right amount of rosemary, that you don't want to look like you're holding back from God, that you lose sight of the fact that there are poor people that are hungry, that are suffering from injustice, that need the love of God. And Jesus is rebuking them for this self-centered mentality instead of looking outward and loving others. They love the best seats and they love greetings in the marketplaces. They are in love with just being adored and being honored and having appreciation. They like glory. And in both of these two things, they lower God's righteousness. They lower God's holiness by thinking that tithing these herbs and getting glory for what they're doing and their status is something that can be attained. And they bring down in their minds and in their hearts the holiness of God in his standards. The holiness in terms of justice and the love towards those who are in need. The holiness that all glory belongs to God. And like unmarked graves, this language of being an unmarked grave and having people walk over you unknowingly and they are contaminated is an incredible insult and an incredible rebuke. Because what Jesus is saying is that you are the worst kind of person in Israel, because in Israel, cleanliness and ceremonial cleanliness is directly connected to being able to have a standing in society, in order to be able to interact with community. Ceremonial cleanliness is an important sign that you have a relationship with God and that you are blessed and you are in line and your justification with God is there, that God justifies you. And so to be an unmarked grave then is that people are walking over you and they're being contaminated. They are now made ceremonially unclean. They're not to be included and they don't even know. You're making them unworthy to enter into community, unworthy to enter into ceremony, and they don't even know it. And the reason why Jesus is saying this is that they think that what they're doing is making them more and more significant, more and more justified, and more able to accrue blessings, status, admiration. And Jesus says, what you're doing is you're spreading this disease of lowering God's righteous holiness and making you think that it's attainable instead of it's given by grace. You see, performing minimizes God's holiness and reduces that standard, and then you think that you can earn his favor. See, you have to understand that when you operate on performance-driven mentalities of righteousness, you can operate on it with or without having your act together. So this isn't just merely for the person who's put together, has a good life, has beautiful kids, everyone's presentable, everyone's successful. This isn't just for those people. You might be thinking, this might be just for those people who need to learn that they need to rely on the grace of God. No, the person whose life is a mess and has a litany of problems, and when they think that if I just change my life and get my life together and organize my life, and if I'm just more disciplined and I wake up earlier and I clean myself better and I keep my house tidy and I'm just more, I come to work first and I leave last, that my life will be all together and God will bless me. Both of these individuals, both by their obedience or their hope for obedience, both of these individuals lower God's standard of holiness to a point where they think they can attain it through their actions. Let me test you on this. Let me ask you a question. As God thinks of you right now, what does his face look like? As you think about what God thinks about you right now, what does his face look like? Do you picture God as disappointed? Is he angry? Is he indifferent? Does his face say, get your act together? If only you could do a little bit more for me? If you've imagined God as anything less than being joyously loving and accepting of you because of what Christ has done, then you've been trusting in what you can do. You're trusting in your performance. You're trusting in the people that you know. You're trusting in your accomplishments. When we fail to root our identity in what Jesus has done for us, we slip into performance-driven Christianity, which isn't Christianity at all. If you think that what you've done has earned God's satisfaction, you have too low of a view of God's holy righteousness. If you think that you can fix your relationship with God and all you have to do is fix yourself, you have too low of a view of God's righteousness. Performance-driven Christianity is minimizing God's holiness. I'm going to say it again and again to make it very clear so that you understand that you cannot impress God with your track record. Rather than being awed by the infinite measure of his holy perfection, we have convinced ourselves that if we just try enough, we can merit God's love and approval. And that is avoiding the cross. That is bypassing Jesus to get to God. And this is a fragile, wafer-thin shelter to protect you against the judgment of God. We minimize the gospel, we minimize God's holy righteousness. And performing is not a solution for the judgment of God. We're going to look at the other part now, pretending. Pretending, so performing minimizes God's holiness. Pretending minimizes our sin and a failure to understand our identity. And so that leads to these untransformed hearts. Pretending is this belief that if I just ignore and pretend and convince everyone around me to believe in this presentation, this acceptable presentation that everyone will like, that I will be accepted, it minimizes sin. And that's another way to avoid the cross. It's another way to avoid Jesus. And at this point, the lawyer interrupts, and he's offended by what Jesus has said. And from my impression of what Jesus says, the lawyer probably immediately regretted saying anything at all. It might be the fastest regret we've ever seen. Jesus comes and says the harshest words of all for the lawyers in the crowd. And now these lawyers are not the people who we think before the Roman government and in the courts of law. These are the people who are familiar with the law, the religious law, the ceremonial law, the laws that are part of their religious culture and religious community, and they study it, they add to it, they interpret it. They're often the sources that feed the Pharisees and give them information of how to execute and pointing out and judging others. These are the lawyers, and often they're also known as scribes. He has the harshest words. He says, the harshest thing he says is, they have taken away the key to knowledge, that they did not enter in themselves, and yet they're hindering those from entering. I think there's a special place for those who get very close to Christianity, but ultimately don't commit to Christianity. And not only do they not commit to Christianity, but they prevent others from believing in the gospel. And the frustration that Jesus has for these individuals, it's like people are lining up for a race, for a marathon, for a 5K. Let's say it's a marathon. And everyone is lining up at the starting line, and they're getting ready. They're in their gear. They're with their sneakers. They're ready to run. And there's an individual right at the starting line, right there, and decides to take a nap and just lie down on the ground. And the runners are like, we're trying to get to the finish line. Why are you blocking? Why are you setting yourself up right here at the starting line? Imagine if someone is there at the starting line and decides to set up a hot dog cart or bubble tea. Bubble tea is wonderful, but that's not where it's supposed to be. Don't put your bubble tea stand at the starting line. This is where people want to run. If you're not going to run, get out of the way. But don't block people from going in. Jesus is identifying these people who are using these laws and these rules and this approach and this mentality of self-justification used through performance and through pretending and using these things to avoid the cross. I can avoid and bypass the cross by my track record. I can avoid and bypass the cross if I just ignore my sin. That's not how it works. And God is going to take his spiritual x-ray on your heart and examine your heart. And he's going to show what's going on inside of your heart. We cannot devote our lives to religious legalism that has missed the meaning of holy renewal and transformation. We are to be people who are delighted, who celebrate, and who are obsessed with spiritual renewal and transformation. Jesus condemns them with these woes. He says they're loading upon these people burdens and burdens of laws and rules and making them just paranoid and guilty and nervous and anxious. They don't even lift a finger. They don't even lift a finger to help them. They're critical. They often come in the form of sounding like they care and are concerned. But they don't lift a finger. They don't follow through by supporting and helping with what they're bringing up and drawing to their attention. And so the reason that Jesus is frustrated with them is that their bringing up of the law is not about the concern about their neighbors. They're bringing up the law to make themselves satisfied. They honor the prophets with tombs, and they recognize that the prophets should not be killed and that they should build these tombs, recognizing that these prophets were bringing the message of the Lord and the word of God into their lives and speaking prophetically into the lives and hearts of the kingdom of Israel. And they are putting these tombs up because they were martyred by their early forefathers. And Jesus is saying, you hypocrites, you say that these people should be honored, and yet you still repress the message that they're saying. You're repressing the key to the knowledge of the kingdom. You're preventing the people of your people who want to enter into the kingdom from having the key and entering in. Jesus is frustrated. He's angry. What sort of righteousness, I want to ask you now, are you building your justification on? What sort of things are you pretending is your significance that you're going to show to God and say, look, I'm a good person. Look at this. Look at what I've done. I'm going to give you a list. I'm going to run through a list of forms of righteousness that you can draw on. And this is from Surge Ministries, from the book, The Gospel-Centered Life. It's a great study. It's a great discipleship resource for understanding the gospel, for believing in the gospel, and walking in life and how to renew your life through the gospel. There's job righteousness. And that, what that sounds like is, I'm a hard worker, so God will reward me. There's family righteousness, because I do things right as a parent. I'm more godly than parents who can't control their kids. There's theological righteousness. I have good theology. God prefers me over those who don't know theology. Intellectual righteousness. I am better read. I'm more articulate. I'm more culturally savvy than others, which obviously makes me more superior. There's schedule righteousness. I am self-disciplined and I am rigorous in my time management, which makes me more mature than other people who can't manage their time and can't keep their commitments. I am flexibility righteousness. In a world that's busy, I'm flexible and relaxed. I always make time for others, and shame on those who don't. There's mercy righteousness. I care about the poor and disadvantaged the way that everyone else should. There's legalistic righteousness. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't vape, I don't date girls who do. And so too many Christians just aren't concerned about holiness these days. There's financial righteousness. I manage money wisely and I stay out of debt. I'm not like those materialistic Christians who can't control their spending. Political righteousness, if you really love God, you'll vote for my candidate. There's tolerance righteousness. I am open-minded. I'm charitable. I'm towards those who don't agree with me. In fact, I'm a lot like Jesus in that way. And these are just a few examples of turning righteousness and pretending like it's your justification. And whenever you do something like that, you make yourself feel superior and better than others, you're making it your justification, your sense of significance. We find so many ways where we say to God, I thank God that I am not like my neighbors. And we have our own standards of legalism. We have many reasons to support our judgments. We become single-issue people. And as one pastor said, the issues can vary. Which version of the Bible do you read? Are you a pacifist? Do you drink? Do you believe in prophecy? If so, what kind? Have you demonstrated for civil rights, for non-nukes, for peace? Do you speak in tongues? Are you a tither, and what kind? Before taxes or after taxes? Gross or net? Are foreign missions the focus of your faith? Are you a Republican or part of the moral majority? Are you a vegetarian? And if so, what about eggs and fish? These single issue people are the legalists of today. These sources of functional righteousness disconnects us from the power of the gospel. It causes us to trust in ourselves, and it causes us to expect rewards for your righteousness. We want the best seats. We want greetings. We want and want and want. And very often, when we pretend that we don't have sin, and we try to perform to God, we don't see the sin in us, and we don't see the greed. And this hunger for more and more, we're never satisfied. And there is a satisfaction that comes apart from these things. And there's a good that can come apart from these things. The mark of a gospel-centered Christian is that they have humility and they have this gratitude that's inside of them. They're able to live out the righteous laws, but at the same time, they're not insulted if they don't have the best seats or aren't greeted in public, or meet someone who aren't as righteous as them. They're content. They're connected to the power of the gospel, and so they recognize that the grace of God is already more than they deserve. And until you understand that you have more than what you deserve, instead of less of what you deserve through pretending and performing, when you see the gospel and you see that you have received more than you deserved, the faithful, committed love of God that we could not earn, only then are you able to let go and be real and be authentic and let go of pretending, performing, because that greed is now gone. It's been extinguished. But if you don't, one of the worst things is that we treat others poorly. We condemn and look down on others, and we feel justified to hurt others and to neglect our neighbors. It's a complete misidentification with God. It's a self-deception. And when we do that, and we find our righteousness in this one single issue item or one aspect of our faith, when we find our identity in one of these items and we feel justified to move against people who do not, what that does is it actually creates more sin, not less. Because now we're not only rejecting God and not loving our God, we're not loving our neighbor as well. It produces more sin, not less. So the gospel solution. The gospel solution is that we need to be rooted in an adequate understanding of God's holiness and an accurate understanding of our identity. When we think of God's holiness and we don't think of it as infinite righteousness, then we don't understand the depth of our sin. And there's only one gospel that's the true refuge. Until we see that God sent his son, the key of knowledge, the one that all the prophets have been talking about, the one that all of the scripture and the law has been pointing to as the one who truly can live out the law. Until we see the key of knowledge is pointing to Christ and you don't avoid him, you actually rest in him. You're going to wander hopelessly through life, hungering for justification and for significance. It doesn't matter if you are a CEO of the most lucrative company. It doesn't matter if you win an Olympic gold medal. It doesn't matter if you graduate at the top of your class. You're going to hunger again for that next thing because those things are not meant to satisfy you utterly and completely. Those are not ultimate satisfactions. Those things are temporary satisfactions, but Christ was designed to be your ultimate satisfaction because he is God. And so how do we walk in the knowledge of faith? Two things. Grow in your awareness of God's holiness. Do you ever have a feeling like you don't want to know God's commands because of the consequences and the outcomes and the cost that it'll have? I want you to move in faith and approach what God's commands are. Familiarize yourself with God's law that highlights God's standard of holiness and also as a mirror to show us also our understanding of the depth of our sin. Does thinking about God's holiness tend to move you to worship or to fear? And if God's holiness moves you towards fear, then in some ways you understand God's holiness. God's knowledge is a holy knowledge. And because we don't have God's knowledge, very often we move in the wrong way because we don't know enough or we know the wrong thing. And so God's knowledge and his understanding of truth can be fearful because we can be judged by it. God's presence is a holy presence. He is pure and good. And so just being in God's presence is a threat to us. We would be destroyed by the sheer glory of God because of our sin. Excuse me. And so what do you do with all this holiness? If you view the holiness as a judgment and as a threat, then you would fear him. It would be natural to not want to know too much about what God's laws are and the standards of his holiness. But then God's love comes in. And his love is a holy love that is committed and faithful, that is unchanging. And it is a sacrificial, mercy kind of love. And only through the love of Christ and that holy love of Christ can you now look at God's knowledge and God's presence and who God is and God's righteousness. The only thing that you can do now is worship it because it's so beautiful. The only thing you can do with God's holiness is worship Him because of His beauty. And so keep gazing at God's holiness until you see beauty. Keep gazing until you see that His knowledge isn't there merely to judge, but to bring beauty and understanding and peace and harmony and this complex unity and harmony that He created the world in. His presence and His steadfastness and His sovereignty and His goodness now is good news for you. And now you can gaze at it, not as something you can attain or not something that you can use, but something that you can admire and worship. And it's through the lens of Christ, the key of knowledge, are you able to see and correct our vision of who God is to gaze at His beauty and worship Him. When you worship Him and you fall in love with Him, it transforms you and renews you. Understand and grow in your awareness of God's holiness. The second thing to do is be aware of your sinful condition, the depth of your sinful brokenness. How do you feel about the depth of your brokenness? Or being seen by others in this way, are you hesitant? Are you hesitant to share and confess? Are you hesitant not to say that you have needs? That's not the same. It's about your brokenness and your sin. How do you feel about showing that to yourself and letting others see it? Are you willing to let God take a look? Are you willing as a believer in your Christian communities, in your community groups, to talk and confess about your sin and ask for help and support in walking away from the power of sin? Do you like to be convicted of your sin, or does it feel like a crushing weight? What do you count on to give you a sense of personal credibility? Pretending and performing exposes an absence of confession in life. And if we don't confess sin, if you don't perform and if you don't confess sin and if you don't be honest about how you have sinned, if you're not honest about your lack of understanding of God's holiness, nothing changes. You can't pretend. You cannot pretend through life. You can't perform your way into God's righteousness and God's favor. Confess true sin. Experience true grace, and that will set you free. Martin Luther, the person who was pivotal in the Reformation, writes to a young Philip Melanchthon, who is a young pastor, and he says, you know, in your own personal devotional life and in your preaching, preach a true grace. Preach a real and true salvation. Because Jesus didn't pretend to die. He truly died. And He really died for real sin. And so, don't be like the Pharisees who stand and they pretend to confess these small trifling sins like, well, I didn't tithe completely all of my herbs, so God, please forgive me for not tithing one inch of my herbs this week. Don't confess pretend sins. Pretend real, deadly, powerful sins in your life and ask God for forgiveness, for renewal, for healing, for restoration, because Jesus didn't pretend to die on the cross. He really died on the cross for real sinners to bring real forgiveness and real renewal and real life. Friends, as you know, we are opening up soon. The restrictions on gatherings in our state have been reduced, and we're able to meet more and more. And it's natural for the heart to want to connect, to want to come and see people, and people that we've missed, people that we've loved, and reach that connection again. And that is a good and natural thing. but we cannot afford and we do not have the luxury to pretend and perform anymore. We need to be a people that are real, real with our pain, real with our sin, real with our faith, real with our hope, real with our love. And so as we are preparing to get back together and as we are meeting together, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you in letting go of this terrible refuge of pretending and meeting your true God and seeing your true self. And until we're able to see our true selves and be able to recognize and reckon with ourselves, both our strengths and our weaknesses and our brokenness and our sin and our need for God, and being able to reckon that it's okay to need, to not be self-sufficient, because to need nothing and to be self-sufficient and take care of your justification and take care of and controlling your life, to need nothing is a grasp at the throne of God, because only God needs nothing. He created us with need. And ever since the Garden of Eden, man has been trying to pretend that he has no needs. And they've been trying to hide their nakedness. But to be real, and in a sense, to have your soul naked before God is the greatest freedom that we can have. And that we can do that because of the love of Christ. That he has secured for us a place as God's child forever. And that we can have an eternity of getting to know him. And we will still continue to know him more, because there's an infinite amount of glory and beauty to know about of Christ and of our God. So I want to challenge you. The conviction and condemnation that Jesus is saying to these people, the Pharisees and the lawyers, is not that because they failed and they didn't reach the finish line. It's because they never started. Very often we think, oh, if only we could just finish. The whole point of pretending and performing is to think that we've made it to the finish line. But the gospel actually says Jesus brings us to the finish line. The problem with these Pharisees and the lawyers is that they never start. The whole point for our Christian walk is not that you have to finish and God's waiting for you at the start, at the finish line, and he'll give you a medal. But if you are just 1 inch away from the finish line, he is not going to lift a finger. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus is going to run with you, and he will carry you to the finish line, because none of us can make it to that finish line in heaven. The point is to start. And every time you stumble and you fall, you start again. And let us be a church of people that celebrate people starting again and again. And every time they come and they arrive at the starting line and they're having hope that they can try again and pick themselves up, not because of their own merits, not because of trying to earn something, but because of something they've already earned, and it's the loving faithfulness and presence of Christ. And we start to draw our justification, our significance from Christ, that his work, his obedience, his death, his blood has washed us clean once and for all, so that no one, not even Satan, can come and condemn us. And that his resurrection means that that debt has been paid in full, that death cannot hold him anymore, any longer, to continue paying that debt. His righteousness has paid off our debt. And that resurrection and the marks of his hand is the receipt that he has, the cosmic receipt that you belong to him now, and that we do not belong to death or to the enemy. And now, because of that, you understand and you can try again and again and come and start again and again. Friends, my prayer, my encouragement is for you to find one or two, just to find one or two brothers and sisters to be real with, to walk in life with, to set aside time to be real with God in your fears, in your sins, in your confession, in your hope. And that we would be as a church celebrating each other for starting to believe in the gospel all the time, constantly preaching the gospel to our hearts. And that would be a beautiful, lively, thriving church community. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are certain of your completed work of mercy and forgiveness for our sake. Help us to share in that certainty, and may the reality of our justification before your presence transform us from the inside out. Expand in our minds and in our heart the breadth and the depth of your grace, so that we lose ourselves in the perfect, deep rest our souls need. Make us renewed and refreshed people, eager to point others to our Redeemer King. And in your name we pray, amen.